Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We've just been working our way through 1 Timothy, and I frankly thought I was going to spend about 3 weeks on chapter 4, and I think I'm up to about week 5. But there's just a lot in this passage that I think is very valuable for us. I want to start out by reading verse 10. That is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. Let's pray. Father, as we dig into this passage, Lord, we live in a culture that is way too much like Sodom and Gomorrah was. Careless ease, not concerned about the things around us, at least not concerned enough to do what needs to be done. And Father, as we look at Paul's description of why he fought the fight, Lord, help us to understand your word and apply it where it needs to be applied. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I talked quite a bit about verses 6, 7, and 8, and 9. But verse 10 goes back to them. Verse 10 goes back to verse 8, because verse 10 says, that is why. Well, why are you saying you're doing this? For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Paul is saying, the reason I do what I do is because godliness has value not only in this life, it has value for eternity. And we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 in connection with that. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. You know, when you get to the book of Revelation, it talks about the 24 elders, and it talks about how they cast their crowns down at the feet of him who sits on the throne. And I've heard a lot of Christians take that and sort of say, well, you know, we'll get to heaven and we'll be given crowns and we'll cast them at Jesus' feet, and then we'll all be equal for the rest of eternity. But I'm not one of the 24 elders, and I can pretty much guarantee that neither are any of you. Paul is talking about a concept that I really think just does not resonate with most Christians. When we talk about eternity, we think of it in terms of heaven is good, hell is bad. That's true. But we don't think about what the scripture says about rewards for faithfulness. And we don't think about the concept that they're not just a temporary wreath that's going to perish in a couple days. But this is eternity. And what happens at the judgment seat of Christ will affect what we do for all of eternity. So Paul says, that is why we labor and strive. Now, labor translates a Greek word meaning to work hard until you're weary. The idea is going out and doing something until your body starts screaming at you saying you can't do this anymore. Strive translates agonizomai. We get our English word agony from it. And it basically means to contend or to struggle. And I, interestingly enough, and I didn't know this until this week when I started studying, it's translated competes in the games in 1 Corinthians 9:25, the verse we used last week. Now, Paul says, because of the eternal consequences and the present-day consequences of godliness, this is why I work until I'm weary, This is why I struggle. I strive. I contend. Now, both the noun and the verb are in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, where they're translated fought and fight. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Now, there are a few translations that don't have agonizomai. They have another word that sounds very much like it, and it means to suffer reproach. And that's also true. Peter talks about that. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of God and glory rests on you. But I think the basic idea of this verse is something that most of us need to really think about. Paul is essentially saying the reason we work until we are weary and fight the good fight of faith is because we know there are eternal rewards awaiting those who are faithful. Now, I'm going to read the verse about the love of Christ constrains us in a minute. But we need to think seriously about the judgment seat of Christ. It wouldn't be in Scripture if it weren't there to motivate us. It's there to motivate us. And when I think about the judgment seat of Christ, there is one phrase. Some will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. And frankly, I can't make that sound pleasant no matter what I do. My shirt caught on fire when I was a kid. At least I knew enough to run to the lawn and drop and roll. But I remember that. It was not a pleasant experience. Now, is sin going to be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ? I don't believe so. Are some people going to be very ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ? Yeah. I've said for years, sort of tongue-in-cheek, but really sort of seriously, please don't let me follow the Apostle Paul. I don't want to stand before Jesus after someone who has really walked the walk, has been asked to recount what they did for Jesus, and then offer up my little stuff. You say, should we be afraid of being embarrassed and ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ? Most of us know 2 Corinthians 5:10. Very often we don't read the next verse. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. We don't read that next verse very often. King James is, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I've been reading through the Psalms, and one of the interesting things in David's Psalms is the number of times he says, Lord, let me not be ashamed of my relationship with you. And I don't know if you've thought about it seriously, but I think there are going to be quite a few people who are ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ when God looks at our lives. Now you say, shouldn't God's love compel us? Yeah, and it's just three verses later. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. You know, I would like to say that I get up every morning and, because I know Christ loved me and went to that cross for me, I am so overwhelmed by his love for me that I just, because of that love, wanted to get up and give him the entire day and not do anything that would displease him. But I have a sneaking suspicion that most of us have some days when we get up and don't feel that way. And when we get up and don't feel that way, I think it is helpful for us to remember that that day is part of what we will give an account to God for. And that some people's works are all going to burn up. And when they offer to God what they have to offer, there's just going to be some ashes. And I find that on those days when I don't wake up overwhelmed by my love for God, the judgment seat of Christ is very worthwhile for me as I think about what I'm going to do that day. Paul continues, we have put our hope in the living God. Now, what is hope? Well, we read it in Romans. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Now, hope is essentially the confident expectation of good. It's not, I hope I'll win the lottery when the chances are 1,000,000 to 1. It is the confident expectation of good. And what grabbed me in that Romans 8 passage is, are we waiting eagerly for heaven? You know, hope is very, very important in the Christian life. And in the Christian life, we need to learn to put our confidence in God and what is ahead of us. And if we're not looking forward to heaven, if we're not looking forward to what God is trying to do in our lives, we tend to get out of focus. You know, when I was a kid growing up, I heard a phrase over and over again that some people are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. And I have come to the conclusion that there are far more people that are so earthly minded, they're no heavenly good. I really think that's a far, far bigger issue. And I ask myself, am I looking forward to heaven? Am I eagerly desiring to be there? Am I thinking about what it will be like when Jesus reigns? And the truth of the matter is that most of us have a life that is so comfortable and so enjoyable, and we enjoy the freedom to make our own decisions. And the idea of King Jesus telling us what to do, that we struggle a little bit with looking forward to heaven. Now, if you're a Christian in Afghanistan, I don't think you struggle about looking forward to heaven. If you're a Christian in Guatemala, you probably don't struggle with it either. But in the United States, we tend to struggle because we've got it so good. But we need to have that confident expectation. And Paul says in the same verse still, that God is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. And that phrase could be sort of twisted around to mean a whole bunch of things, so I thought I ought to read just a couple other verses. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So God is the Savior of all men in the sense that he made provision for everyone. Paul said earlier in Timothy, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. When theologians talk about this, they say Christ's death is sufficient for all, efficient for those who believe. God loves everyone. He wants everyone. He made provision for everyone. But Jesus' death is only efficient for those who choose to accept him. And then he says to Timothy, command and teach these things. The word command is one that's used earlier, and it implies to pass on a command from someone else. Timothy's a young man. Paul is telling him to pass on what he, Paul, taught with the authority of Paul behind him. And that leads into the next verse. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Don't despise mature, young believers. Dawson Trotman, when he started the Navigators, took the position that you could lead someone to Christ and disciple them, and in 6 months you could send them out to lead other people to Christ and disciple them, that they could be basically spiritually mature in 6 months. Was Timothy spiritually mature? Here's Paul's commendation of him. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself. You know, there is a tendency to think spiritual maturity automatically comes with time. But we read this verse a couple weeks ago from Hebrews. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. And in the Christian life, we can grow or we can stagnate. It's awfully hard to just stay exactly in one place. We're usually either going forward or going backward. In terms of the natural life, you hear this phrase, too soon old, too late smart. In the Christian life, you'll find Christians who've been saved for months who are far more spiritual than some people who've been saved for years or even decades. You'll meet people in churches who've been going to church for decades who are not mature. And this is a problem when you have someone who really loves the Lord and grows spiritually and makes real progress, and then they're asked to be a leader or to teach or to do something. And people who've been around longer assume, because they've been around longer, that obviously they're spiritual leaders. And it's just not so. And it's a real problem in American Christianity. I have worked with people, and one person in particular comes to mind that have been going to church for 20, 30 years that came to a Bible study I taught. And I would go over the same stuff over and over and over again. And they were a very intelligent person, but they never, ever just seemed to get it. And that happens. And so Paul writes to Timothy and says, you're going to have people that have been around longer, who've been Christians longer, who are older physically than you are. And they're going to look at you and say, well, who does this young whippersnapper think he is? And Paul says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. But set an example for the believers. And I think we could apply this to all of us. This is how we're supposed to live our lives. Set an example in speech. Do not let an unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Don't let any, the Greek is probably most literally rotten. Don't let any rotten word come out of your mouth. Say things that will help, be constructive, build people up. Be an example in conduct, and that word is translated behavior or way of life. Peter uses it in talking about keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It's also in 2 Peter 3, since all these things are be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. If we really believe Jesus is coming back soon, it ought to motivate us to live holy, godly lives. Be an example in love. It's agape, the kind of love that Jesus showed when he went to the cross. And it's what Jesus told his disciples in John 13:35, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another, if you put others' needs above your own. In faith, this one, God worked me over a little bit this week. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. I think that's a good enough definition from Hebrews 11:1. It's verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Not difficult. It is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists. Yeah, that's easy. And that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And that's what I got to thinking about. You know, it's easy when we pray for things. It's easy when we want God to change things. And we pray and nothing happens, and then nothing happens, and then nothing still happens. It's easy to not believe that God always rewards those who earnestly seek him. But that's part of faith. Believing that God rewards us. Now, it doesn't mean he's always going to say yes. It doesn't mean he's always going to say yes right away. He may say no and use the circumstance to change us for the better. But any time we earnestly seek God, we will be rewarded. And then he says, be an example in purity. And the word is only used twice in the New Testament, both times in 1 Timothy. And so I think the context here is in 1 Timothy 5. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. He's saying to Timothy as a young man, and we don't know if there was a Mrs. Timothy or not, he's saying to Timothy, the younger women, make sure your relations with them are exactly as they ought to be, just like you treat your sister. So some things to remember. We work until we are weary and fight the good fight because our hope, the confident expectation of good, is in the living God And we know that he will eternally reward those who are faithful. Last week we sang, I think, Onward Christian Soldiers. I'm not sure if that's the one. But as I thought about this verse, I thought about another one. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And dare I speak his name and own his word? And then the next line, must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Sure, I must fight if I would gain. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the cross, endure the pain, supported by thy word. I don't think I'd like to follow the Apostle Paul at the judgment seat of Christ. I've been thinking about those believers in Afghanistan who chose to stay. I'm not sure I'd like to follow one of those either. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize? Paul said he labored, he struggled, he fought the good fight because he knew there was a reward laid up for him in heaven. We talked about the death of Christ is sufficient to pay for the sins of the whole world, but only those who put their faith in Christ have their sins actually paid for. We talked about don't look down on spiritually mature young believers. Very often you will have young Christians who will far surpass people who've been saved for years in their spiritual maturity. And all of us, young and old, should set an example for others in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. And I want to go back to what I started with. Don't think of the judgment seat of Christ as a place where everyone who has had their sins forgiven stands before Jesus, they get a crown, they put it at his feet, and then we all walk away with the same job description for eternity. Think about the judgment seat of Christ as where Jesus will decide, based on our life here, what our jobs will be for all of eternity. Let's pray. Father, I wish I could say that I wake up every morning so in love with you, I'm just eager to do what's right all day long. But I know that's not so. Lord, help us all to be motivated by your love. Help us all to be overwhelmed by the fact that you loved us while we were sinners in rebellion. But Father, on those days when that love doesn't do enough to help us walk the way we should walk, help us to remember that all of eternity will be a reflection of how we live down here. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.